when the fighting had spread to the Philippines, there was much fighting on that island between the Japanese and the Americans and the Allies. There came a time when the Allies suffered a major loss, and some 72,000 Filipino, American, and Allied prisoners were taken, and they began what was later called the Bataan Death March, marching some 60 miles to a prison camp behind enemy lines. It was so horrendous that during the march, roughly 20,000 of them died. And over the coming months and years, the vast majority of those who were involved in that march suffered death, some to malnutrition, some to disease, some to torture, some to outright murder. In January of 1945, there was still a prison camp, not the original Camp O'Donnell, but some had been transferred to Cabanchuan in the Philippines, to a prison camp there. And there were about 513 Allied POWs who were remaining there that we knew about, malnourished, had been prisoners for too long, not taken care of, and as the Japanese felt, began to understand that they were losing their grip on the war, they began to do mass executions in other prison camps. And so the Army decided that it was time to put together a band of about 121 select U.S. troops, most of them Army Rangers, under the command of Lieutenant Colonel Henry Mucci, that they would go in behind enemy lines, go about 30 miles on a march behind enemy lines, and rescue these 503 POWs. This is chronicled in an excellent book called Ghost Soldiers, written by Hampton Sides. And as he chronicles this, he writes in such a way that's pretty intriguing. In that one chapter, he will talk about those in the prison. The next chapter, he will talk about their rescuers moving forward. And then he will alternate back and forth throughout the book. It really keeps your attention. In my estimation, it's an outstanding book, very easy to read, an important book. But as the 121 U.S. troops are making their way up, and it's a difficult march, as you can imagine, they know they don't have much time. The Army fears that the Japanese are about to execute these 500 or so POWs who are frail. They're going to go in and they're going to get them. I don't have time to chronicle the entire story. I'd recommend the book, but it becomes very intriguing at one point as the Allied soldiers, this rescue team, is about to go in. They're on the cusp of taking back this prison camp. And there's one gentleman, prisoner, who has had all he can handle. And he begins to plan his escape, which was almost certain death. Prisoners had tried to escape before. In almost every case, they were killed. But there was one who got to the point, of course, not knowing that the rescuers were on their way. He had decided that he had had enough. He couldn't take another day. And literally the day of his planned escape, the rescuers arrived. And the author of the book makes a pretty remarkable comment. The quote isn't exact, but he basically says this, referring to the man who was attempting to escape. He says, as he meticulously planned his escape, he found himself in the midst of an all-out rescue. As he meticulously planned his escape, he found himself in the midst of an all-out rescue. And as I was thinking about the message for today, as we continue the quest, this journey we've all been on as a church, as Pastor Mark has shared with us about the life of Christ, and you can feel the crescendo growing. To last week when we talked about the cross and the power and the significance and the importance of the cross for Christians, and why the world hates the cross, because it represents the truth about Jesus Christ, His death, but also His resurrection, as it points to. As I thought about that quote, and I think about the disciples sitting there after the crucifixion of Christ, he's dead. There's no life in him. The breath is gone. And he's put in the tomb. And the disciples are in the upper room and they're wondering, and I just kind of think about, man, they're kind of meticulously planning their next move, terrified. And yet all the while they're over here in the upper room, if I can use that term, meticulously planning their next move, planning an escape to this situation in which they find themselves, what is reality going on in that tomb is an all-out rescue. Because God is bringing to life Jesus Christ. As I think about the message this morning, that's what comes to my mind. The passage that I want to share with you is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. The account of these women coming to care for Jesus' body. And as the story unfolds, they begin to have some understanding that a rescue has occurred, that their plans don't really matter anymore because God has sent life back into Jesus Christ. Chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. Talking about these women now. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Verse 9, "Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stopped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went home amazed at what had happened." Peter went home amazed at what had happened. The beginnings of understanding that a rescue has occurred, that they don't have to cower in the upper room any longer because God has acted. The Bible says on the first day of the week. Now, we understand that to be Sunday. The Sabbath would have been on Saturday. We didn't begin to celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday until after Christ's resurrection because it occurred on a Sunday. And if you'll reference chapter 23, verse around 55 or so, we'll get a little bit of context. It says, let's pick up in verse 53. "Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen," that's Joseph of Arimathea. "He placed it in a tomb cut into the rock," that's the body of Jesus, "where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed." So these women were there on Friday. They couldn't work on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday. So they're going to come back then on Sunday, the first day of the week, verse 56. "And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." They didn't want to break the Jewish law. So they go back on Sunday. They're coming to pay respect to Christ. They're coming to ensure that he has an honorable burial. So they come with spices and they come with things that will ensure that his burial is indeed honorable. His death certainly was not honorable, not from a human perspective, the way he was treated throughout the trials that Pastor Mark shared with us and the Scripture tells us in the Gospels. Nothing honorable about that, but they wanted to ensure that his burial was at least honorable. They wanted to honor the dead. They were worshiping Christ even in his death. But the interesting thing is, they expected to find Jesus in the tomb still dead. That was their expectation. And so when they get there, they find that the stone had been rolled away, but they're perplexed about this. Verse 4 of chapter 24, they were perplexed about this. And so God sends these two men, these two angels who were clothed in dazzling white with a message for the women. And the message is basically this: why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's an interesting question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You're expecting to find Jesus here dead, but this is not where you should have been looking for him, because he's not dead. But that was their expectation. Verse 6, he's not here, he has been resurrected. And then he shares with them this key word, this key concept, this very important principle. He says, remember. Or the two angels say, remember. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee? When he said the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day? And the Bible says that the women remembered those words. Remember. Why was it so important for them to remember? Because the resurrection can only be fully understood against the backdrop of Jesus' life and his ministry. It doesn't make a lot of sense otherwise. That's where it all comes together. That's where the pieces of the puzzle begin to fit. And so these angels say, you need to remember everything that Jesus has said to you. And then some of this will begin to make sense. You won't be as perplexed any longer. It's kind of like a really good movie. If you go out to the theater, or you rent a movie, or you watch one on TV, a really good movie, the best mystery movies, are ones that keep you guessing kind of to the very end. And you follow little breadcrumbs throughout the movie. You make notes of mental notes of things that happen in conversation with certain characters, or how a character will come in and do this, or a character will come in and say that. But you don't really know how it ends until the end, and then the director will drop a bombshell on you. Something will occur at the end that kind of puts everything back into context, and you're like, oh, well, that's who it was. That makes perfect sense now. Or maybe a better illustration of that is when the director of the movie will create the movie in such a way that at the end, the main character, once the pieces begin to come together, will have a series of flashbacks that you follow with them. And you can see, you can trace the storyline, the plot line. Well, by remembering all that Jesus has said, it's almost like if this were a movie, the women would be having those flashbacks in their mind. Oh, Jesus said that, and Jesus said that, and Jesus said that, and oh my gosh, he's alive. It all began to come back into focus for them at the resurrection, because the resurrection can only be really understood against the backdrop of Jesus' life and his ministry. The Bible says they remembered his words. So they're not as perplexed any longer. They're starting to get it. They get excited. They go to tell the other 11, the disciples. But the story kind of replays itself, because the disciples are not only perplexed, the Bible says, Luke records, that these words were like nonsense to them. Isn't that interesting? They had walked with Jesus, they had seen the miracles, they had heard the teachings, and yet here it seems like nonsense to them. But Peter got up and he ran. Now John records that it wasn't just Peter who ran, but another disciple, and they basically had a foot race to the tomb. Peter doesn't win, but he gets there second. And he goes in, he stops, and he looks, and he sees the linen cloths, and he's starting to get a grasp of what the resurrection means or the reality of the resurrection, but he's not there yet, because Luke records he does not say that, and then Peter fully understood. He says that Peter was amazed, and then he went home. So Peter's not quite there just yet. But at least they have some idea that an all-out rescue operation has occurred. It's starting to come into focus for them. They're beginning to wrestle with the question, well, what does all this mean? It's a question really that you and I have to consider about the resurrection as well. Not just what does the cross mean, but what does the resurrection mean? Writing several years later, the Apostle Paul deals with that question pretty straight on. And that's where I want to spend the majority of our time this morning, if I can, is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'll flip over just a couple books to your right to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me. Paul is here addressing this question, for there are some people in Corinth to whom he is writing that are struggling with the idea of a bodily resurrection. They're struggling with that. And so Paul wants to address it. Now, this chapter is 58 verses long. I don't have time to exposit all 58 verses. So I'm going to bounce around a little bit, encouraging you to spend some time this week in the entire chapter, but hopefully you can follow along with some of my thinking here this morning. Let's read now verses 12 through 19 to give us a sense of the argument that Paul makes about the resurrection. What does it mean? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, pick up in verse 12, read to verse 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we're found to be false witnesses about God, because we've testified about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Pretty strong words about the meaning of the resurrection, wouldn't you say? Let's break this down, unpack this just a little bit this morning. Paul's argument is, if Christ has not been raised, then several things must be true. It's a logical argument. If then, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, there are several negative implications. The first one he says is, if Christ has not been raised, in verse 14, our preaching and our witness is without foundation. That there's nothing of substance in what we tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's flaky, it's fluffy. There's nothing there that will stick. It's one thing for us to believe that Christ lived and died. Believing those facts, however, will not bring about salvation. It's one thing to affirm, yes, there was a man named Jesus who went to the cross and he died on that cross. If that's the end of our testimony, what is that? Paul says here, it's nothing. Those facts won't bring about salvation. You know, people will differ on what exactly does a person need to know in order to be saved. You know, where's the point at which they have enough information to respond to God's work in their life? We could have that debate, but you know what you can't debate? You cannot debate that they don't need to believe in the resurrection, because that's very clear in Scripture. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that what? That God has raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. It's an absolute requirement. So Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your testimony, your preaching is worthless. It's nothing. It has zero foundation. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching and our testimony are validated. People can question our testimony, they can reject our testimony, they can ridicule our testimony, and they can persecute our testimony, but it still stands strong because of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is steadfast. Others may refuse to believe it, but for us, it's absolutely essential in the course of the gospel. We can have confidence because of the resurrection. Have you ever asked yourself, you're all familiar with the Great Commission. Jesus says, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've told you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You ever wondered why Jesus gives that command or gives the commission after His resurrection? That's where it falls sequentially, after the resurrection. And it's not just by happenstance. If you read that carefully, the Bible says that the disciples met Jesus at the place that Jesus had told them to go. He had an appointment with them to tell them about the Great Commission, to send them out, and it happens, not by accident, after the resurrection. Who in the world has more authority to send out people to share His good news than He who once was dead, but now He's alive? Nobody has more authority than that. He has conquered death. In verse 15, Paul says that we are false witnesses if Christ has not been resurrected. False witnesses. We just tell lies. If we proclaim that Jesus is good, that Jesus is God, but if we do not affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we're just telling lies. Our witness is false. You see, we cannot separate the resurrection from our testimony. Someone says, hey, isn't it pretty childish to believe that someone actually came back from the dead? I mean, doesn't that sound more like a fairy tale to you than reality? They might say, hey, really, who comes back from the dead? Well, that's the point exactly. Nobody does that. Nobody comes back from the dead except Jesus. And He's alive today. Listen, we need to run from anyone who wants to minimize or explain away the reality of the resurrection. Oh, he just fell asleep. He wasn't really dead. No, he was dead. He went to the cross. He was crucified. He died physically, medically, clinically, whatever word you want to use. He was dead, and he came back from the dead. Outside of creation, nowhere is the power of God and the glory of Christ more on display in his resurrection. All throughout the scripture, Christ is king. When he's present at creation, he's king and he rules. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we began the quest, this sermon series, and we see the teachings of Christ and the miracles of Christ and the compassion of Christ, the trials of Christ and the death of Christ, at every point along the way, he's king. But nowhere is he more king than at his resurrection. So as we give our testimony, we don't need the praise or the approval of man. The one who lives, even though he was dead, affirms our words. Maybe it's better said this way: our testimony and our faith affirms his word to the world. We are a picture of the reality of his resurrection when we live our life accordingly so. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that our faith is without foundation. Not only is our preaching and our teaching without foundation, but our faith also is without foundation. Our faith is worthless, is the word he uses. I believe it's in verse 17. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is worthless. It has no value to you. If you feel like coming to church gives you value, and trying to live a good moral life gives you some kind of value or some kind of spiritual experience that draws you closer to God, but in your heart of hearts you deny the resurrection, hear the words of Paul when he says your faith is worthless. It does you no good. It does others no good. It doesn't point to the truth or the reality of Scripture. So if our testimony is false and our faith is worthless, we've got nothing to offer. We've got no hope to give. We've got no encouragement to offer. We've got no light to shine. Listen, we're just selling snake oil. And that's it. Put us in the category of those who care for people and who do good works and who help the world, help the hunger, and help orphans. All that's good work and that's fine, but if it comes short of sharing the gospel, which is based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it misses the point. From a biblical perspective. Not only that, Paul says that we're fools to be pitied. Verse 19. Your faith is worthless and you're fools. And the world ought to look at you with pity. I wonder sometimes if that's what unbelievers see in us. They look at us in pity. Oh, that poor, simple-minded person over there, having faith in Christ. But when they see a faith that's based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, it's difficult for them to pity us because they see a certain power and they see a certain reality and they see a certain response to difficulty. You don't pity that, you admire that. Our problem is that sometimes we try to live with some belief in the resurrection, but when we're pressed, when it really comes down to it, in our own thoughts, we don't really truly believe that Jesus Christ was once completely dead and now he's completely alive. Because it doesn't make sense. Who does that? So the result is a weak faith that's not really sure of anything. And I think that's why Paul says that faith is worthless. You should be pitied. But if our faith is based upon the truth of the resurrection, it's real, it's strong, it can be tested, it can be tried, and it withstands everything. Faith will not be perfected on earth, but because of his righteousness and because of his resurrection, we know that if we continue to the end, our faith will become sight. So our faith has great value. In verse 17, Paul really brings out the heavy theological boxing gloves. Second part of verse 17, the first part I've already shared with you, your faith is worthless. The second part says, you are still in your sins. Wow. And that strikes to the heart of what we understand about salvation, right? And we think in terms of, hey, if it weren't for the cross, my sins couldn't be forgiven because that's where at the cross is where my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. He takes them from me. That's true, but the Scripture also testifies that that cannot be separated from the resurrection of Christ. If Christ has not been risen, Paul says, and Paul argues passionately, you're still in your sins. How can he say that? Listen to two passages from the book of Romans, briefly. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul writes, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." There is a relationship that's inseparable. He was crucified for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses, but He was raised from the dead for our justification. Listen to what he writes in 5:10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life?" He's alive. You see that? You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. You're still in your sins, Paul says. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ cannot be resurrected. And if Christ has not been resurrected, you're still a sinner, doomed to hell. There's an unbreakable relationship between Christ's life, death, and resurrection and our justification. This is a deep theological point that would take a long time to unpack, very worthwhile to do so, but not able to do it now. So let me share with you a quote that I think will help you to wrap your mind around this. Here's what one commentator writes. "If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ, and therefore continues to be victorious over all men. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead. The purpose of trusting in Christ is for forgiveness of sins, because it is from sin that we need to be saved. Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised on the third day. If Christ was not raised, His death was in vain, our faith in Him is in vain, and our sins are still counted against us. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and will forever remain spiritually dead and sinful. If Christ is not raised, then He did not bring forgiveness of sins, or salvation, or reconciliation, or spiritual life, either for now or for eternity." There is a relationship that cannot be broken between the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and our justification. If God had not vindicated Christ by raising Him from the dead, there would be no reason to believe that those sins had been dealt with. Thus, the picture of baptism. In baptism, we will often say that a person is buried with Christ, demonstrating Christ's victory over sin and our dying to sin. And then we are raised from the water, demonstrating His resurrection and our resurrection into newness of life. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation, and there's no forgiveness of sin, and there's no newness of life. Paul says bluntly, if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been resurrected. And if Christ has not been resurrected, then you are still in your sins. We begin to see more clearly why it's essential for us to have the resurrection. Paul also says, back to the main text here in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's no hope for eternal life. If Christ has not been resurrected, we have no hope for eternal life, either for us or for those who have died before us. Verse 18, "Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what hope do we have to offer to anyone? When we stand at a funeral and we're comforting a loved one or a friend, what hope do we have to offer them if Christ has not been raised from the dead? All we can really say is, all we can do is we can join them in their despair. But all we can say is that death is a bitter end. We don't have any consolation to offer. We don't have any hope of eternity because, after all, there's no resurrection. But Paul writes later on in this chapter, if you look at verses 20 to 28, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have hope in eternal life. But if He has not been resurrected from the dead, we have zero hope for eternal life. Moving quickly down to verse 32. Paul says, "If I fought with wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good does that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." If there's no resurrection, then we should get all we can out of this life. Why are we even here at a church on Sunday morning? If there's no resurrection, why do we do anything good? There's no hope for eternity. There's no heaven to be gained. There's no hell to be shunned if there's no resurrection. But because there's resurrection, we now have purpose. We have direction in our life toward a heavenly goal. There's a trajectory that we need to follow to become more and more like Jesus Christ until that day when the dead are resurrected and we receive glorified bodies in heaven, our eternal home. But Paul says, you know, why am I working hard on earth if there's no heaven to be gained? If there's no resurrection, what's the point? Let me bring this to a close by making one point in the opposite direction. Everything to this point has been, since there is no resurrection, then these are the negative consequences. Or if there is no resurrection, then these are the negative consequences. Let me say this victoriously. Since Christ has been resurrected, we can live resurrection lives. The end of this chapter, chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the resurrection of Christ, this is the purpose that we have, to excel in the work of the Lord. Because we know our labor is not in vain. You ever get tired doing ministry? You ever grow weary and have to pray for strength? You ever wonder in those dark times, God, is this really worth it? Do I have to go back into this class of kids again and teach them again today, this week? Do I have to do that because it's hard? We continue to do those things because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because there's an eternal reward for us based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not just an important theological principle, an essential theological doctrine. It is a very practical theological point which should bear on our life every day. Every single day, since Christ has been resurrected, we can live resurrection lives. I was inspired last week by Pastor Mark's sermon, as I regularly am. Not because he talked about Mickey Mouse. I thought about correcting that heresy, but I won't. But because he shared the words of a hymn. If you were here last week, Pastor Mark shared the words to the hymn, He Lives. He read a couple of verses of that, so I thought this morning I would follow his lead and read to you a couple of verses from another hymn you're familiar with. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, life is worth the living just because He lives. Peter left that morning with a sense of amazement, recognizing that something big was happening, not knowing quite yet what it was, and not knowing for sure how to respond to it. As these 503 POWs who were interned at a prison camp in Cabanchuan, the Philippines, as the author writes their story while the raid is occurring, and very shortly after the raid, these POWs are confused. They have been taught, trained, brainwashed into thinking that there was no life for them outside of that camp. Many of them literally were afraid to walk out, even though the Japanese had been completely defeated, and there really wasn't a significant threat at that point for them, so long as they moved quickly. They didn't want to cross over because everything up to that point had told them it meant something negative. It took the captives a while to fully comprehend the weight of the rescue or the reality of their freedom. I think that's similar to what Peter is experiencing here. He's amazed by it, he's excited by it, but he's still a bit disoriented by everything he's taking in. And maybe this morning, as you think about the resurrection, as you hear this word being taught this morning, it brings you to a point of amazement, but there's still some distance between that and where you need to be in fully embracing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My prayer for you this morning is that you will honestly ask God to help you to understand what the resurrection means to you today and what it needs to mean to you tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And that really is the invitation this morning. I'd like to ask everyone if you would please to bow your head and to close your eyes. And would you contemplate that with me for just a moment? What does the resurrection mean? What does it mean to me? Do I really believe in the deep recesses of my heart that Jesus Christ not only lived, not only died, but that He rose from the grave, that He's alive? And do I live my life in such a way that anyone who knows me would know pretty clearly that I believe in that truth? In just a moment, we'll have a time of response as the musicians will play, and we're going to sing. And this is an opportunity for you to have conversation with God. It's an opportunity for you in the quietness of your pew, or here at the altar, or if you want to come and speak with one of our pastors, we'd love to help you to try to understand what that means. For some of you, it's pretty new, that you don't know what it means to even be a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're willing to embrace this truth of the resurrection. And you're amazed at what you've heard as the Word of God has gone forth. Maybe you need to come and you need to pray with someone, find out what it means to be a Christian. We'll help you with that. Or maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ and this has kind of opened your eyes and you're amazed this morning about all the implications of the resurrection. You just need to have time with the Lord. You want to come forward, you want to pray, or you want to talk, we'll pray with you. Some others of you may be visiting Linwood for the first time, or the first time in a long time, or maybe you've been coming for a long time. And it's time for you to join this church because you believe, as we do, in what the Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of response, God, I pray that it would be just that. That our hearts would be wide open to what You want to do with us. That as You reign in glory and as You created the earth, that You would reign in this moment, You'd reign in our hearts, that we would listen, that we'd respond, and that we would act courageously. Father, I pray that in this time of invitation, You'd be glorified in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.